The book of Judges, we begin a new series in the book of Judges, and we're going to read Judges chapter 1 from verse 1 to 21. This is God's holy, inspired, and narrow word, so let's be careful attention to the reading of it. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites inquired of the Lord, "Who will be first to fight against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have handed the land over to him." Judah said to his brother Simeon, "Come with me to my allotted territory and let us fight against the Canaanites. I will also go with you to your allotted territory." So Simeon went with him. When Judah attacked, the Lord handed the Canaanites and Perizzites over to them. They struck down 10,000 men in Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek in Bezek and fought against him and struck down the Canaanites and Perizzites. When Adoni Bezek fled, they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. God has repaid me for what I have done." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and put it to the sword and set the city on fire. Afterward, the men of Judah marched down to fight against the Canaanites who were living in the hill country, the Negev, and the Judean foothills. Judah also marched against the Canaanites who were living in Hebron. Hebron was formerly named Kiriath Arba. They struck down Sheshai, Achiman, and Talmai. From there, they marched against the residents of Debir. Debir was formerly named Kiriath Sefer. Caleb said, "Whoever attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer, I will give my daughter Aksa to him as a wife." So Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him as his wife. When she arrived, she persuaded Othniel to ask her father for a field. As she got off the donkey, Caleb asked her, "What do you want?" She answered him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me springs also." So Caleb gave her both the upper and lower springs. The descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, had gone up with the men of Judah from the city of Pars, the wilderness of Judah, which was in the Negev of Arad. They went to live among the people. Judah went with his brother Simeon, struck the Canaanites who were living in Zephath, and completely destroyed the town. So they named the town Hormah. Judah captured Gaza and its territory, Ashkelon and its territory, and Ekron and its territory. The Lord was with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. But they could not drive out the people who were living in the valley, because those people had iron chariots. Judah gave Hebron to Caleb, just as Moses had promised. And Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak, who lived there. At the same time, the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. The Jebusites have lived among the Benjaminites in Jerusalem to this day. That's part of the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word in all of its complexity and challenge. We pray you would help us as we seek to understand it. Help us to see what it has to tell us about you, about ourselves, and about the gospel. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people know that Henry Ford, the founder of Ford Motor Company, once said, "History is bunk." Well, that's not exactly what he said. What he actually said is, "History is more or less bunk." But that's more or less the same thing. Ford didn't think much about other people's history, but he did think much about his own history. He saved 40 million personal and business documents in his archives and built a museum in Dearborn, Michigan to celebrate and to retain the memory of the founding of his company. What he really meant was, "I don't find other people's history useful." But of course, other people should find my history interesting and useful. Catherine Morland from Jane Austen's Northanger Abbey also found history dull. She said, quote, "History, real solemn history, I cannot be interested in. I read it a little as a duty, but it tells me nothing that does not either vex or weary me. The quarrels of popes and kings, with wars and pestilences on every page, the men are all so good for nothing and hardly any women at all. It is very tiresome." I guess she probably wouldn't like Book of Judges. True, there are no popes, but there are an abundance of wars and pestilences, and the men are indeed so good for nothing, and there are hardly any women at all. So why should we read and preach on it? Well, to begin with, it's in the Bible, which is part of that all scripture that Paul described as being inspired by God and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work, in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. This book is given to us by the inspiration of God so that it can equip us for every good work. It's also part of those Old Testament scriptures that Jesus declared in Luke 24, spoke clearly about the sufferings of the Christ and the subsequent glories. What that means is, if we understand this book correctly, it should help us to understand the gospel more clearly and to live our Christian lives more faithfully. It's not just an ancient story about them, whoever they might be. In a profound sense, this is our own family history. These are our ancestors in the faith, and for better or worse, we are all too often just like them. What's more, they're examples to us not just in their brokenness, but also in their redemption. As we shall see, men like Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson are deeply flawed. In many ways, they are not heroes that we should emulate. But they are also united by a common strand of faith that gains them entry into that list of Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11, and more importantly, into the Lamb's Book of Life. When we meet these weak saints in glory, they will not be boasting about their achievements, but will be marveling in their Savior, just as we will. But still, why is there, in God's providence, a book of Judges? Well, in Genesis through 2 Kings, the Lord has given us a connected narrative that runs all the way from the creation of the world to the Babylonian exile and a little bit beyond in 586 BC. However, that history is not equally detailed in all periods. The books of Samuel cover roughly two overlapping generations, beginning with the birth of Samuel to the way the death of David. Meanwhile, the books of Kings skim the story of about 18 generations. And the about 400 years that Israel spent in Egypt is covered with a flip of a page. So why tell us so much about this tumultuous period in Israel's history between the death of Joshua and the birth of Samuel? And why tell it in this particular way? All history, of course, is selective. Some stories are included, some are omitted, and some are deliberately shaped to make certain features more prominent while others are pushed into the background. For example, in Judges 1, all of the actions are more or less contemporaneous, but in choosing to move from the south to the north, we start with a positive story about Judah and then move to increasingly negative events as the chapter unfolds. Now, that decision might simply reflect a Southern audience, but it also deliberately shapes our thinking about events in a way that the reverse order, if we started in the north and moved south, wouldn't have. And the events in the epilogue of the book, in chapters 17 to 21, are not the latest chronologically in the book of Judges, but they're positioned there to show us the logical endpoint of Israel's trajectory. In other words, the book of Judges has a message, as not only all biblical books do, but all meaningful recounting of history. In any historical narrative, there's always a creative tension between ideology, that is the message the historian wants to convey, the historical events themselves, and literary artistry. Now, in the Bible, the authors write with the conviction that these elements can be harmonized. That real history is not a trash bag of coincidences thrown open in the wind, as the novelist Joseph Heller once said, not a random chaos in which we can impose our own arbitrary meaning. Rather, they believed that history was a meaningful narrative in its own right, because it recounts the interactions of the sovereign divine storyteller with his own creation. And of course, the centerpiece of that relationship is the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow, as Jesus himself told us. So this narrative operates on the assumption that events have meaning, and that Israel's history in particular has meaning for the whole world. Well, one more question before we start into the narrative itself, which is, why call these guys judges? I mean, they don't seem to make any memorable judgments the way Solomon does with that two women and the one live baby and one dead baby. We don't see them solving judicial cases. In fact, the only person in the book of Judges who is acting in the way that we would normally think of judging is Deborah, who isn't one of the judges. What the people called judges typically do in the book of Judges is described as delivering or saving the people. So why not call them saviors or leaders, as the Net Bible wants to render it? And it's not because Shofet has this sort of much broader semantic range. Elsewhere in the Bible, in the Hebrew Old Testament, Shofet always has a very similar meaning to the English word judge. I don't actually have an answer to that question. I have yet to find anybody else who's really even wrestled with it. But it seems to me that saviors would have been altogether too positive a word. The judges certainly start out as Israel's saviors, but progressively there is a downgrade, the point where hardly anyone is positively impacted by their salvation. And in chapter 2, verses 16 to 19, we're told that no one listened to their teaching, which is sort of surprising because we don't actually see them doing much teaching. What happens as the book unfolds, however, is that God hands his people over to judges that increasingly like themselves. And the result is that the judges turn out to be a sort of judgment. What we need is not a judge, but someone who will truly be a savior. And perhaps it's significant that the only person who really fits this multifaceted job description of deliverer, teacher, and judicial judge comes immediately after the book of Judges in the person of Samuel. But will that expected deliverer be a king? Many commentators have thought that that's the point of the book of Judges, based on the repeated refrain in the chaotic final chapters. In those days, each man did what was right in his own eyes because there was no king in Israel. And certainly the book of Ruth starts out in the days of the judges with a story of a family doing what is right in their own eyes and ends up with the genealogy of David. That supports that reading. And in 1 Samuel 8:20, when the people want a king to judge them, it's very clear that what they have in mind is to go ahead of them into battle. And so that also suggests there's some merit to that. However, the book of Judges itself is very ambivalent about kings. The judges who are most like kings act in extremely problematic ways. And I would argue by the time the book is written, it was pretty clear that human kings were not necessarily a cure for everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. The king Israel needs in the book of Judges is not a human king, it is ultimately the divine king. And of course, that's one way in which this book will obviously and repeatedly point us forward to Christ. Through the brokenness and the failure of these human judges, who at best partially and temporarily provided salvation for God's people, but who were never able to save Israel from their ultimate and greatest enemy, which was themselves. In that, we see an arrow of longing that is pointing forward to the true king, the promised heir of David, who will come to save his people from their sins. Well, the book itself is divided into three parts. There is a prologue that sets the stage, chapter 1, 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, which focuses on the failure of the generation after the death of Joshua to complete the conquest of Canaan. That leads in to the body of the book, which has six episodes, each of which begins with a refrain that sounds something like, "The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight." These episodes tell the story of six major judges and six minor judges, spiraling down from the paradigm judge, Othniel, to the last and the worst of the judges, Samson. A key turning point in the book is the story of Abimelech, Gideon's son, who is not a judge but makes himself king. And from his time onward, there is no rest for the people. And then, as I said, those last five chapters, 17 through 21, form a depressing epilogue, highlighting the social and religious chaos that obtains in Israel. And this 6+1 literary structure shows us this book as a kind of anti-creation narrative, in which six periods of divine work result not in the beauty and rest of the Garden of Eden, but the frustration of a land that is utterly without rest. Who will deliver Israel from their own inner oppressors and grant them God's rest? Well, like the book of Joshua, the book of Judges begins with a death. In this case, the death of Joshua. Once again, Israel has lost a strong, uniting leader. But unlike the book of Joshua, where Joshua steps seamlessly into Moses' role, there is no one prepared to take his place. Nor will there really be someone of that caliber for Israel until the rise of David, although Samuel might be a contender. In the absence of this strong central leader, as we said, everyone does as seems right in their own eyes, as quickly becomes apparent. But that is merely hinted at the beginning. Yes, Joshua has died, just as Moses died in the beginning of the book of Joshua, but initially it seems that nothing has changed. Though Joshua is dead, the Lord has still given the land into the hands of Judah. Verse 2 builds on the narrative of Joshua 23, where in his final speech, Joshua urges the people to remain faithful to the Lord and not bow down to the gods of the Canaanites who remained among them. If they were faithful to love the Lord their God and to obey his statutes, then they would be able to complete the promised conquest. However, if they broke the covenant the Lord had given them at Mount Sinai, the result would be disastrous. They would experience his anger, and so they were cut off from the land. Well, we all know how that story is going to end. But given that background, we are encouraged to see the Israelites inquiring of the Lord and receiving an answer. The question, who should lead the fight against the Canaanites, has an answer, Judah. And that, of course, is fitting ultimately because the place at the head of the fight is a royal responsibility. And Judah is the tribe from whom kings will ultimately come. What's more, the tribes are still working together at this point. Judah is to go up first for us against the Canaanites. And intertribal loyalty is demonstrated in Simeon, Judah's brother, going up with him, along with the promise of reciprocal help. Although don't miss the fact that this loyalty is already on a much more limited scale than we see in the book of Joshua. In the book of Joshua, all of the campaigns are campaigns of the whole of Israel, not a subset of the tribes. There's also an inclusio here with the tragic events at the end of the book of Judges, where in a reversal of the beginning, Judah leads Israel against the tribe of Benjamin, who by now have become just like the Canaanites that they replace in the land, and therefore the enemy of God and his people. By that point in the story, the original tribal unity has been shattered by division. But in the beginning, though Joshua is dead, the Lord still gives the Canaanites and Perizzites into Judah's hands at Bezek, and grants his people victories at Jerusalem, Hebron, and Debir. Judah destroyed Zephath and took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron. So far, so good. But what about Adoni-Bezek? Why do we have his macabre story included? Adoni-Bezek, of course, had this charming habit of cutting off the big toe and thumbs of the kings he had defeated, which wasn't simply a random act of mutilation. That would also prevent them from taking up a sword and ever fighting against him afterwards. But after this humiliation, he was treating them like dogs, making them scavenge for food under his table. He probably found it humorous to watch them try to pick up food with their mutilated hands. And now he suffers the same fate of mutilation, which he attributes to God, or the gods. The Hebrew word is generic, so it could be taken either way, recognizing a kind of cosmic karma in his fate. And yet the original Israelite readers would probably have felt as uncomfortable as you do at this description. You see, Israel's enemies in holy war like this were supposed to be put to death, not mutilated in Canaanite fashion. And when Adoni-Bezek immediately after this dies in Jerusalem, I think it's a marker of the Lord completing his own judgment on him that the people have failed to follow through on. And so in this respect, Judah is already becoming ominously like the people that they're displacing from the land. But at this point, that's only one discordant note in an otherwise harmonious tune. Judah succeeds in capturing and setting fire to Jerusalem. Although, again, this is merely a temporary victory, since the Jebusites are back in charge of Jerusalem by verse 21, harder to dislodge than ever. Then Judah moved on to Hebron, where they took out Sheshai, Achiman, and Talmai. These are probably not Bible names you have memorized. This would be a great Bible trivia question. Where in the Bible do you come across these guys, apart from here? And the answer, of course, is, Emily? Numbers, right? Numbers 13, 22. Well, spies encountered them on that exploratory trip through the Promised Land. Caleb, in other words, has been here before. And he is eager to take on these Anakites, turning around the missed opportunity of those earlier years. Perhaps on that earlier trip, he uttered the immortal words of Arnold Schwarzenegger as the Terminator, we lock. Kiryat Sefer, Debir as it became, on the other hand, is important not because of its past, but because of its future. Caleb offered the hand of his daughter in marriage as a reward for taking the city. This is not the last time in the book of Judges we will see a man make a vow concerning his daughter before a military action. Thank you, Jephthah. But Caleb's vow has an entirely different motivation and a different outcome. It's an incentive to faith, and it receives its reward in the person of Othniel, who captures the city and wins the bride. And he will reappear as the paradigm judge in chapter 3. Meanwhile, Caleb's daughter, Achsa, turns out to be the first in a long series of resourceful women in the book of Judges. And she contrasts with the last of these, in the main Judges section, Delilah, in using her persuasiveness to bless her man, not to destroy him. But having been allotted territory in the arid Negev region of the southern Judah, instead of simply grumbling quietly about the difficulty of her situation, Achsa boldly asks her father for help. And in return, she receives what she asked for, springs of water that will turn her and her husband's portion from a useless wilderness into productive land that can become a fruitful inheritance to pass on to her children. In that respect, she's somewhat reminiscent of Zelophehad's daughters in the book of Numbers. And if you don't remember Zelophehad's daughters, go look them up later. Really inspiring women. Well, Achsa's story is followed by a brief note about the Kenites, the descendants of Moses' father-in-law, who you will all recall in Numbers 10. Moses invited the Kenites to come with Israel and to share the blessings of the Promised Land. God's blessings, in other words, were never intended to be limited simply to the physical descendants of Jacob. Others were invited along the way to join in the faith journey, which the Kenites did. But here, however, we read that on arrival in the land, the Kenites went to live among the people. Well, which people? Is this the Israelites, or is it the Canaanites? Whose side are the Kenites on? That question is going to recur in Judges 4, where we learn that there is shalom between Heber the Kenite and Yabin, king of Hazor. Of course, there is not so much shalom with Jael, the wife of Heber, who turns out to be another formidable woman. Well, throughout this chapter, Israel's unity is limited, and the success is similarly limited. There is no new Joshua to unite the tribes around a single leader. Simeon and Judah act together in the south, but without the help of the northern tribes. Is that perhaps why they felt able only to take the hill country and did not venture into the plains where the Canaanite chariots gave them an advantage? If the Lord was indeed with them, why shouldn't Judah take on the chariots and win? It is true that chariots were potent weapons on flat terrain, And iron was a relatively new discovery and therefore gave the Canaanites a technological edge. But throughout the book of Judges, the Lord is going to prove again and again more than equal to the task of defeating militarily superior forces with technological advantages, even those equipped with chariots. Judges 4. Implicit, therefore, in Judah's failure to conquer the people of the valleys is the removal of the Lord's blessing on their warfare. And this stands in sharp contrast to Caleb's success at Hebron, which is mentioned already in verse 10, and then shows up again towards the end of our passage. He defeated the Anakites, who so terrified his contemporaries in the days of Moses. But even though Judah had attacked Jerusalem and set it on fire, as we said, that victory is short-lived. By verse 21, we read that the Benjaminites did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem, and the Jebusites have lived among the Benjaminites in Jerusalem to this day. This closing contrast between the Benjaminites who did not drive out the Jebusites and Caleb who conquered Hebron by faith should have reminded Israel and Caleb painfully of the past. This is shades of Numbers 13 and 14 all over again, where the majority of the spies lack the faith to press ahead with the conquest. How will Israel ever progress and possess the land if it keeps slipping back into the same old unbelief? And as we'll see next week, it gets worse as you travel further north. So, what should we take away from this dusty old history lesson? Can it speak today to modern men and women? Well, remember, early observation, this is not a random selection of events, this is history. That is, a story with a message for God's people. So what is that message? Well, to begin with, when God is with his people, they triumph over their enemies. Judah went up along with Simeon and attacked the Canaanites and the Perizzites, but it was the Lord who handed them over to them. In verse 19, the Lord is with Judah and enabled them to take possession of the hill country. And the importance of this observation lies in the fact that the reverse is also true. When the Lord is not with his people, they suffer defeats and reverses. Indeed, when the Israelites do what is evil and they prostitute themselves with idols, the Lord hands them over to a series of enemies who plunder them. Now, of course, all of this is rooted and grounded in the Sinai Covenant, with its blessings on Israel for obedience and curses for disobedience. The Judges is part of a sequence of books that are called the Deuteronomic History because they demonstrate the working out of the laws of Deuteronomy in Israel's history. And integral to the book of Deuteronomy is this covenant principle of blessing for obedience and curse for disobedience. And we'll see that principle at work repeatedly in the book of Judges. They start well, experiencing the Lord's blessing when they obey him. But they will repeatedly rebel against the Lord, going their own way and experiencing covenant curse. And yet, the end of the book of Judges is not the end of Israel's story. God, in his grace and his mercy, repeatedly stands with arms outstretched to welcome them back. Their sins, they are many, but his mercy is more, as we just sang. Sin has consequences, to be sure. Israel's path to glory is convoluted and twisted by their own repeated sin and idolatry. But in spite of all of their sin, and the book of Judges will uncover that sin in all of its darkness, in spite of all of their sin, the Lord will not abandon his people. His purpose is to bless them, and it will ultimately result in their blessing. Of course, that is not because they will somehow figure out how to be obedient. They cannot enter the covenant, and they cannot stay in the covenant through their own faithfulness. Only God's mercy can give them a future and a hope, as ultimately Jesus Christ comes as that new Israel who through his obedience wins blessing for his people, for us. That trajectory naturally leads us to Christ. For where is God more obviously with his people than in the person of Emmanuel, whose very name means God with us. In Christ, God comes to dwell with humanity, and his own people reject him and crucify him, preferring the darkness of their own sins to the beauty of his light. Israel has not changed from the book of Judges to the New Testament. They do not listen to that deliverer either, but they want him done away with. But through that very rejection, grace comes now to the Gentiles as they are incorporated into God's one people of all times and all places. Just as the Kenites are invited to journey to the promised land with Israel, so too non-Israelites are invited to accompany God's people on our journey to our heavenly home. Now the gospel goes out to those Gentiles, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. We join with them on that journey. But Christ is also a judge in the traditional sense of the word. In the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew, Jesus is the one who decides who the sheep are and who the goats are. He is the one who separates humanity into these two ultimate groupings, those designated for salvation and those designated for destruction. Now, the basis for that separation cannot be works, or none of us would be counted sheep. Like Israel, we all have often sinned and gone our own way, like rebellious goats. That salvation is based on whether Christ knows us or not. We are his by faith alone, or we are those of whom he will say ultimately, "I never knew you." On that question rests your destiny for all eternity. Is Christ your deliverer, or is he your judge? Is his righteous and faithful obedience reckoned to you as if it were your own, or are you resting on your own best efforts? It can only be one or the other. And if we are in him, the next question is, are we working together with other believers to accomplish our mutual calling of impacting the world around us? Israel's success in pursuing the conquest in the book of Joshua is, apart from the elements of divine intervention, largely down to the fact that the tribes are working together to accomplish that work. And in Judges, all of that falls apart as each tribe, as well as each individual, tends to do what is right in its own eyes. The judges may unify a tribe or two, but generally they don't have the support of the entire community. And the unity of believers was something that Jesus prayed for in his high priestly prayer in John 17. So how are we doing on that score? Do we retreat into our tribal identities as Christians, defending the interests and concerns of subgroupings, or even sometimes engaging in civil war within our own tribes? Or do we have a concern for all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, even though some aspects of our theology may be different from ours? Of course, there are some differences in theology that place people outside the category of brother or sister, just as in Judges 1, there are Canaanites and Perizzites, as well as other tribes. But we often nitpick and war over much finer details, perhaps, especially in a seminary community. As Paul described the Galatians, we bite and devour one another to the point where we are consumed by one another. And that should not be so. And then, are you asking your father for what you need to occupy your inheritance? Huxley is introduced into the story as a mere object, auctioned off in a military raffle to a husband she has no voice in choosing. Well, that was the way it was in those days, and still is in many parts of the world, where people trust wise parental judgments far more than they trust the whims of young people who think they're in love. But she rapidly moves from object to subject as this brief vignette unfolds. Her husband, Othniel, seems more effective in capturing cities than he does in talking to his new in-laws. Presumably Caleb, a legendary figure now, is the only survivor of that first wilderness generation and that famous campaign of espionage, was quite scary to confront. But Oxa demonstrated the power of a wise wife to take the action necessary as her husband's helper, going to her father to ask for the springs that were needed to make the land that formed their dowry fruitful. And doubtless Axis example has empowered other wives down through the centuries to intervene in the husband's affairs to bless him. Just as Sarah threw a sanctified fit when it came to Hagar and Ishmael in Genesis 21. Biblical complementarianism does not mean that women are simply to sit down and shut up while the men do all the important work. Wise women should speak up too and help their husbands out. But there's also a wider lesson here, I think, for all of us. Because we live in a world that is often a dry and thirsty land. We frequently find ourselves lacking resources, but we too have a Father who has the power to grant us the blessing that we so desperately need. And yet we often act as if we were orphans, forgetful of the right that we have to ask for what we need. And what we need most is the Holy Spirit, as Jesus reminds us. So ought we not, therefore, to imitate Axa's shameless boldness in asking the Father to grant us his good gifts? Of course, he will not always give us earthly springs to go with our desert land. Sometimes his purpose is for us to go through trials and difficulties, where we can grow in dependence upon him. But he will be present with us by his Spirit in the midst of the desert. And he has promised that at the end of our journeys, he will welcome us into the heavenly land that Canaan imaged for his Old Testament people. God's grace will indeed be sufficient for us, in spite of our weakness, our brokenness, our divisions, and our strife. Our sins are indeed many, but his mercy is indeed more, day after day after day. Amen. Let's pray for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you will not let your people go, that you will not let Israel be like the nations around them, that your purpose ultimately is for their blessing, and it is for our blessing too. You will not let us go. Lord, like Israel, the book of Judges, we often do what is right in our own eyes, and that often has a negative impact on us, and yet, because of our status in Christ, we know that that is your discipline for our good, out of your love. We thank you for that. And we pray that we would be chastened by that discipline and drawn towards obedience. Lord, we thank you more that Christ has come for us with his perfect obedience that enables us to be part of that people, your one people of all times and all places who have a heavenly inheritance in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.